Perhaps you'd like to be turning in the Bibles in front of you to Romans chapter 12, which you'll find on page 152 of the Church Bibles. In a moment, we'll be looking at verses 4 and 5 of Romans chapter 12. Those new to us, we're in the middle of a series on Romans chapter 12, of which this is number 4. And we are looking in some detail at this great chapter. And in these verses, as we'll see in a moment, we see Paul using the image of the body to describe us as Christians. And this body image, or this body illustration, is a favorite picture of his. It's one he uses, as we saw in our epistle earlier, when he's writing to the Corinthians. He uses it too in Ephesians and also in Colossians. And it is a picture which is very much in vogue in the church today. Some time ago, the church seemed to have lost the understanding of itself as a body. But now it is very much emphasized. And probably most of us, if we've been going to church at all regularly, will be familiar with this idea of the church as a body. But we need to be careful, because Paul does not always use the image in exactly the same way. Obvious example of that is in the letter to the Ephesians, where instead of referring to all the members as equal within the body, it is quite clear that the head in the images used in Ephesians is Christ, and all the rest of the body is seen as being built up into Christ, who is the head. Whereas here and in other places, the image is used in a slightly different way. And therefore we will need to look closely at the particular way in which Paul uses the image of the body here in Romans 12, and at the particular emphases which he places upon the particular parts of that image in his usage here. So let's look at Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. Let me read them to you. For as in one body we have many members, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. It seems to me that from those two verses, two things emerge. The verses are themselves in two parts. The first part of verse 4 is mirrored in the first part of verse 5, and similarly with the second part. In verse 4, we have the explanation of the image, and in verse 5, its application. And the first thing that seems to emerge from these two verses is that the members of the body are many and yet one. They are many and yet one. Look at verse 4 again. For as in one body, we have many members. And then in verse 5, so we, though many, are one body in Christ. Now notice there the way that Paul reverses the order between verse 4 and verse 5. He starts with the one body. That is his image. That is his illustration. He wants to fix that in our minds. He goes on to explain that the one body has, of course, as one would expect, got many members. And then when he comes to apply the image to us as Christians, he says in verse 5, so we, though many, mentioning the many first, are one body in Christ. For he wants to start with the image of the one body and finish with the image of the one body, because that is where his emphasis lies. The fact that we are many, he accepts as being obvious. It is, of course, obvious in the human body that the human body has many members. So I look at my body, bits that I can see under all this garb. I've got fingers and two thumbs here and some hands underneath here, arms, shoulders, head, ears, eyes, nose, all sorts of different members of my body. The body is something that has many different facets. And that is obvious in the church as well. If you take a look around you, it is good to see that there are many here in the church. Now, when we move on to think about the body not only as being many, but also as being one, again, when it comes to the human body, it is fairly obvious. It is quite clear, though you cannot see the connection between my thumb and my shoulder, that my thumb and my shoulder are connected together. The members of the human body are one body. But it is not so obvious among Christians. And that is the point that Paul is trying to stress here. Because we are not physically joined together. We are not physically one body. But, says Paul, just as the members of my body are one, so we as members of the church are one body in Christ. That is the point he is making first of all in this use of the body image here in Romans 12. But why in particular does he make that point at this stage of his argument in Romans 12? And I don't think that is so immediately obvious. At least it wasn't to me in my preparation. As you read it through, it's probably startlingly obvious to you. I was probably being very dense as I sat in my study, wrestling with this passage and trying to see why he suddenly starts talking about the body in the middle of this chapter. Because normally he starts talking about the body after he's talked about the use of gifts. But here he puts it before. So let's follow the process of thought through from verse 2, if we may. In verse 2, you remember, those who were here a couple of weeks ago, we thought of the whole Christian life as a process of transformation. And that transformation of our whole lives takes place as our minds are renewed. And then, and only then, can we prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And then last week we saw in verse 3 that the first area of our lives where we need to apply this renewed thinking is as we think about ourselves. And we thought on the one hand that we need to make sure that we do not have too high an opinion of ourselves, and on the other hand that we do not have too low an opinion of ourselves, but rather that we think with sober judgment. But so far, the verses are very individual in their thought and application. It would seem then that verses 4 and 5 are brought in as a deliberate balance. In particular, the individual emphasis of verse 3, which comes out very strongly, "For by the grace given to me, I bid everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith which God has assigned him." That individual emphasis, which is very strong in verse 3 and which dominated our thinking last week, is perfectly balanced by the corporate sense of the we of verses 4 and 5. So Paul sees us, and Paul wants us to see ourselves both as individuals and also as members of a body. Implying really that if we see ourselves only in individual terms, then we only have a partial picture of what we are really like. If we fail to see ourselves as members of the one body, then we fail to see ourselves as we really are in Christ. Such is the balance of his view. Now the question is, do we have this balanced view of ourselves? And I suspect that many of us do not. And that even if we have gained something of this knowledge of ourselves, it is something of which we need constant reminding. It is one of the areas where we are most in need of having our thinking renewed and our lives transformed. For the pressure of the world around us, the conforming pressure of which Paul speaks in verse 2, in terms of our thinking about ourselves, is very much an individualistic pressure. Especially for those of us brought up in the Western culture. We are very self-centered and selfish in our thinking, and our thinking needs to be renewed. So how will this renewed thinking change our attitude to ourselves and to the church and to the other members of the body? It will mean that any thinking in my mind on which I see the church on the one side and myself on the other has to be left behind and completely forgotten. Because I cannot think of the church on the one side and myself on the other, because I am a member of the church, a member of the body. I cannot, as it were, look at the church through a telescope as an interested observer if I am a member of Christ, if I am in Christ myself. Then I am in the body and I cannot look at it as a detached observer. I cannot sit in church Sunday by Sunday as a sort of armchair critic, as I do when I watch the television at home, tearing to pieces what I see in front of me and thinking, that was good, that was awful, I'll take that and I'll leave that. Because we're not in that position. We are a part of the body, we are a member of the body, and everything that happens in the body happens to us, and we are part of what happens. I am a member of the body of Christ, whether I like it or not. We are many, and yet one. And the basis of that unity is that we are one in Christ. That is why it is unavoidable. If I am in Christ, if I have put my trust in Christ, and if you are in Christ and you have put your trust in Christ, then we are together in Christ and we are members together of one body. And so we need to learn what that means in practice, which leads on to the second thing that Paul seems to be saying through his use of this image. And that is, if we are many and yet one, we are also different and yet dependent. In verse 4, this difference is established. Verse 4, for as in one body we have many members, and all the members do not have the same function. The members of the body are different, and that difference is a difference of function. But in verse 5, the application is somewhat surprising. He does not go on immediately to say that the different functions of the members of the body are mirrored by the different gifts in the body of Christ, which is what we might expect him to go on to say. Now, before he goes on to deal with those different gifts in verses 6 to 8, he first of all explains that these different functions mean that we are mutually dependent. And he uses very strong language to express that dependence. We are members one of another. Now, once again, like any good analogy, the analogy works well. And in the analogy, the truth is self-evident. In the human body, the dependence of one member upon another is obvious as an outworking of the unity of the one body. Most of you are sitting down. I'm standing up. The reason I'm standing up is because my legs are straight and they are able to hold me up, not just because they exist on their own, but because over the last few days I have been eating fairly consistently, not all the time, and my stomach has been digesting that food to provide the energy that my muscles need to hold my body up. My mouth at the moment is engaged in talking to you. It is making what little sense it is making because my eyes are following the notes that I have written here in front of me. My notes are here in front of me because, just a little while ago, my hands, at the instruction of my brain, wrote them down. The members of the body are self-evidently mutually dependent upon one another. But exactly the same, says Paul, is true of the church. Its members are very different. They have particular functions, and yet all are mutually dependent. Now again, that may seem fairly obvious in a close-knit team within the church. Take the staff team, for example. We all rely heavily on one another. In my work as directing evangelism, I imagine I will be relying heavily on the other members of staff. I'll look to Ian over there to be producing new leaders and new workers for the various things that I run in the church. Both my present Agnostics Anonymous leaders came out of the core year course and were trained there. As people become Christians through the different evangelistic activities of the church, I'll look to Michael over there to provide beginners groups and beginners groups leaders who can care for and nurture the young Christians, and then fellowship groups in which they can grow on to maturity. Whenever I've got a really big problem, I look to Richard and go and see him because he's got the overview. He's the man who holds all the different reins and tries to keep us all in check, to find out where it's all going and to see what the real strategy is. I look to the admin team who take an enormous burden off the ministry team and fix so many things for us that we don't have to worry about them. And so the body works because the members of the teams are mutually dependent on one another. Now you may be thinking, well, that's all very well for you. It's fairly obvious in a sort of full-time capacity that that's how the church works. But there's nothing for me to do. I can't see at all that the church depends on me. Now, if you mean, will the church collapse if I do not get involved and if I do not play my part as a member of the body, then the answer is no, it will not collapse. If up until now you have never taken any part in the life, the serving life of the community here at All Souls and have been a regular member here, you may think, well, the church has survived perfectly well for weeks, months, maybe even years without my doing anything. Surely it can carry on. But if you ask the much more important question, the question, will the church be prevented from reaching its full potential if I do not get involved and if I do not play my part, then the answer is a very strong yes. Think again of the human body. The human body has the remarkable ability to survive, even though some of the organs or limbs may not be working either at all or properly. But if that is so, then our capability is drastically reduced and our effectiveness is reduced. We cannot do some of the things we would like to do. And so too in the church. The church will never reach its full potential. It will never reach its full capability unless all of its members are fulfilling their separate and different functions. Now, the range of our functions is the subject of verses 6 to 8, which we'll be looking at after the invitation service in 2 weeks' time. And I will not poach on that area. But let me close by giving you a little bit of my own personal experience in approaching finding my little niche in this enormous body here at All Souls. Because I suspect some people think this church is so big that it doesn't need me. But that is nonsense. And I say so not just because this passage makes it clear that that is nonsense, for all the members are dependent on one another and are members one of another, but I say it from my own experience. When I came for an interview in sort of January, February time, I was very thrilled at the prospect of coming to work here, very excited by it. But after a few months of waiting, I began to get cold feet. I began to think, well, what on earth can I offer to a church like All Souls? I think I'd better sort of duck out of this one or find some excuse to go and do something else. And even when I arrived, I thought, well, there are quite a number of areas, even in the evangelistic field, where frankly, I don't think I've got anything to offer at all. They seem so expert. They're so well trained. They know exactly what they're doing. I thought that about the reach out team. One day when Penny and I came up house hunting, we came up on a Tuesday and went to the prayer gathering. And we were there incognito. And the reach out team were doing a little presentation about how reach out reaches the parts of the parish that nobody else can reach. Reach out, for those who don't know, is our parish visiting team. And I was very impressed with this performance. I thought, wow, they don't need me. And yet last Wednesday night, I went along to their planning meeting. Now, I'm not saying that because I went along to their planning meeting, I suddenly realized that they desperately needed me. But rather, as we were there, we discovered a mutual dependence. And that one or two of the ideas that I chipped in, people said, oh, that's quite a good idea. And therefore, what we will be doing over this autumn has subtly changed, not markedly. But if I'd thought to myself and sat there and thought, I'm not going to be bothered to get involved with Reach Out, not worth it, they know what they're doing, they're professionals, they're experts, that's what it looked like from the outside. But actually, I think we've made one or two little improvements, we'll go on making little improvements. And if you're wondering where you might fit in, well, Reach Out might be one possibility. We're certainly on the lookout for about 15 to 20 new people to come and join us on Wednesday week, going out visiting in the parish. But there are lots of other possibilities. And if you want to know what those possibilities are, get in touch with the service centre downstairs and find out just where your niche might be. So we are many and yet one. It's a very suitable thought for this communion service. As we remember, the grounds of our unity is that we are one in Christ. We are one in Christ because we have all been forgiven through Christ's death on the cross. And that we come to remember in the symbols of the bread and the wine tonight. But as we remember, though, that great event, we also express our unity. We'll express it a moment in the peace when we share the peace with one another and celebrate the fact that we are members one of another. We will celebrate it too as we all eat and drink together. That act of eating and drinking together is an expression of the fact that we are many and yet one. But we are also different and therefore dependent on one another. And so in the light of all that we will be remembering this evening, in the light of all that God has done for us, and in recognition of the unity that we already possess in Christ, let us each, as individual members of the body of Christ, commit ourselves to play our part in the body. It may mean playing our part elsewhere, because we're here as visitors tonight. It may mean playing our part in a church overseas, because we're just about to go overseas, or we're here on holiday from overseas. But for most of us, it'll mean playing our part here at All Souls. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for one another, even in a large congregation like this, where it's impossible to know one another completely, even to know everybody's names. But we thank you that we do have an incredible unity in Christ, that we are many and yet one. Help us not only to understand that in our minds, but to work it out in our lives as we show our dependence on one another and as we work together for your glory. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.